I wouldn't want to chase everybody out of here. Wow, this is great to see all the visitors here. Some of you I haven't seen since the wedding. We were doing this a few years ago. So welcome back. I'm praying that my voice is going to hold out this morning. I'm getting over a cold and it's kind of on the edge. So pray with me for that this morning, that my voice would hold out through this message. I'm really excited that you're here. We're going to be talking about a passage in the Bible this morning where there's large crowd gathering together to do something. And so it got me thinking about crowds, and I did a little research this week, and I did some research on the largest gatherings in human history. You can see some of the ones. I came up with the top 10 list here that I found off of Wikipedia. And you can see there's a combination of like religious pilgrimages, festivals. There's some funerals. There's a Rod Stewart concert, 3.5 million people in Brazil. 3.5 million people went to see Rod Stewart, really? So you can see just kind of like, you know, anywhere from 30 million to 3 million. And then I left out number 7. Does anybody want to hazard a guess as to what number 7 is? Anybody? If anybody knows me, you might be able to guess what number 7 is. Cubs World Series Parade. Ding, 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 ding. So Cubs World Series Parade in Chicago, 5 million people 2 years ago to celebrate the Cubs World Series win. So then I got to thinking, okay, that's largest gatherings. What about largest television audiences in U.S. history? So you can see the top 10 are all Super Bowls except for the MASH finale, 1983. Who remembers watching that? Anybody? You were part of the 105.9 million people that watched the MASH finale? I actually skipped a cross-country meet to stay home and watch that in high school. I got in big trouble for that. But I was one of the 105.9 million people. Now, so that's largest TV events in U.S. history. What about like world viewing? So there wasn't as good a data on this, but I found two. So the largest viewed TV events in world history, number one was the Sydney New Year's Eve celebration in 2011. It's estimated that 1.1 billion people watched that. And they're usually the first one to bring in the new year, Sydney, way over there. And so they usually get a lot. So that was 16% of the world's population watched that. Anyone want to hazard a guess at number two? It has nothing to do with the Cubs. Happened in 1969. The moon landing, right? Apollo 11 moon landing, 530 million people. That was 14% of the world's population back then. So these are some big, big gatherings that have occurred in human history. There are 7.5 billion people on planet Earth right now, give or take. 2 billion of the 7.5 billion people that live on planet Earth right now identify themselves as being Christians. Which means there's a lot of people celebrating Easter this morning with us on this earth. different time zones, different languages. There's a lot more people, way more people than probably the Sydney celebration, any Super Bowl, any TV show, any pilgrimage, or even a World Series parade. There's a lot of people celebrating Easter this morning. This Christianity thing has really exploded since the beginning, right? There was like 12 people. And now there's like 2 billion people who are claiming to be Christians. I saw a bit of this global impact. Do you have the volume up on the video, Larry? I'm going to click over to a video here in a minute. So, I saw a bit of this. I took a business trip over to Shanghai this last week. I got back on Tuesday night. That's where I got my cold on the 15-hour plane ride. I went to church on Palm Sunday, last Sunday, in China. And it's interesting because you can go to church in China, in Shanghai, if you have a foreign passport, which I happen to have. And you're welcome to go to church. They have church to appease the foreigners, the business people that are there who want to go to church. So I went to church. All kinds of people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, all kinds of people in Shanghai doing business. The service was led by a couple of South Africans. There were all people from all over the world at this church, praising the Lord. And this was a little video. Oh, this is a little video clip of they're singing about Hosanna right in the middle of Shanghai. You know, it's just like a normal church. They had praise and worship music. There was a message. They gave out the palm fronds. It was Palm Sunday. We're all walking down the street afterwards carrying our palm branches in the middle of Shanghai. So even over there, people were celebrating. If we go back a bit further in time to the time of Jesus, the historian Josephus, who wrote a lot about history in the time of Jesus, he estimates that there was anywhere from 100,000 to 1 million people living in Israel at that time. I got estimates all over the place, so I don't know that anybody really knows how many, but there was not nearly as many as are alive today, obviously. But that's kind of the time frame we're living in. There's 100,000 to 1 million people living in Israel. And I want to go to John and start in our message this morning. So John 12, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." So this is Palm Sunday, way back when. Why were all these people coming out to meet Jesus? Well, we go on a little farther in John. It says, "Now the crowd that was with him when he called to Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word." So these people who saw him bring a dead person back to life, this Lazarus, he said, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus was raised from the dead. All these people saw this, and now they're spreading the word around. And now they hear that he's coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. They didn't call it Palm Sunday then. But they're coming into Jerusalem. There's this massive throng of people. I don't know how many. 100,000, 1 million, whatever, however many people were living in Israel. They were all in Jerusalem for the Passover. And Jesus is coming in. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. They're trying to hold Jesus down. Look how the whole world has gone after him." So the people want to come and see this guy who raised somebody from the dead. That's what they're there for. They were shouting to him. They were shouting, "Hosanna." This is from Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. They're hailing him as the Messiah. Hosanna actually means, anybody know what Hosanna means? They could save. Yeah, save or save now. We use it as kind of a praise term, but it means save or save now. And so what the crowd thought that Jesus was going to save them from was the Romans. The Romans were like occupying Israel. They had Israel under their thumb. The crowd was looking for a king. They were looking for a powerful warrior, king, to come and free them from the Romans. And they're saying, "Save, save us now." And it was known as Palm Sunday because they started waving palm branches, and other versions, other areas in Scripture say they put their cloaks down on the ground. I mean, they were treating this guy like a king because they thought that's what he was. But 5 days later, on the following Friday, this king would be crucified on the cross. He would hang on the cross, and then Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning, he would rise from the dead. That's Easter morning. The crowd of people were not looking for a hanging on the cross kind of Messiah. They were not looking for a Jesus kind of Messiah. They were looking for a warrior, a military leader. And this is even what the Jewish leaders told Pilate, who ended up crucifying him later on. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. So Jesus was saying that his kingdom was not connected to world politics or the world system, which was in a state of rebellion against God. Otherwise, they would fight. That's what the world does, right? The nations fight against each other. He wasn't trying to take over Israel or overthrow Rome. His kingdom was going to be a spiritual kingdom only, at least for the time being. We can read that it's going to turn into something more in the future, but for the time being, spiritual kingdom. And so this was a classic case of mistaken identity. They thought they were getting something that he wasn't. So a classic case of mistaken identity. I heard a pastor at a church in China last week say it well. Jesus did not come to dominate. He came to die. So he wasn't the kind of guy they were looking for. He was coming to go to the cross. He spent his whole 33 years with one thing in mind, that he was going to end up hanging on that cross. Now, we are always, I'll put myself in this role, we're always trying to dictate how God should behave, aren't we? Let's have a little honesty in the room here. The crowd wanted a Jesus of their own design, and many of us are trying to do the same thing. We want a Jesus or a God of our own design. We don't like this part about the Bible. We don't like that part about the way God behaves. We want him the way we want him. And everybody in America, that's pretty much the religion of America today, is let's make a God that is comfortable to us. And that's what the crowd was doing. They were trying to make a God that was comfortable to them. So how do we avoid this tendency? We all have it. We got to realize, first of all, that our faith should not be self-centered. It should be Christ-centered. In other words, it's about him. It's not about us. It seems pretty obvious, right? Not always easy to do. We want to say, hey, God, I've got this small little time slot next week. I'll fit you in then, 15 minutes or 30 minutes or an hour. I can squeeze you in next week. How does that work for you? And so many of us have made up some form of Jesus in our minds that is a less offensive substitute than the real thing. We find certain things. Oh, I don't like that about him, or I don't like that about God, or I don't like what it says in the Bible about that. And so we make up our own version of what he is. This is what the crowd was doing. Here's the truth, though. We must come to Jesus on his terms, not ours. That's really the as much as we want to change, if we wanted to change the way he was or change the way that God operates, we can try that. That doesn't change who God is. We must come to Jesus on his terms, not ours. Now, there's a story, there's a legend in an old village in Spain where the villagers were expecting their king to come back soon. They knew he was coming back in a few days. They started planning this big celebration for him. And so they came up with this idea. It was a village where a lot of people made wine, so they said, all right, everybody bring your best cup of wine to the town square, and we're all going to put our best cup of wine into this big barrel, this big wine barrel, and then we're going to fill the barrel up, and it's going to be the best barrel of wine ever because everybody's going to put their best stuff in. And then when the king comes, and we have the big celebration, the king will drink from this barrel of wine. So everybody thought that was a great idea. They all brought their glass goblet, filled up the barrel, and the king shows up, comes in, there's a big celebration, and he comes and gets the spigot at the bottom and he puts his goblet there and he pours it and he takes a drink. Funny thing is, it tasted just like water to him because it was water. And so why was that? Well, each villager was thinking and reasoning the same thing. They were saying, I'll withhold my best wine and substitute water. No one will notice. There are so many other cups of wine in the barrel. Every single villager did the same thing, and they ended up with a barrel of water. And so, needless to say, the king was very dishonored. And I think that's what a lot of us do. In secret, we're saying, the way I'm going to interact with God, I'm not going to quite go all the way. I'm not going to quite go where he wants me to go. And it's kind of like putting that barrel of water in what you thought was going to be a bucket of wine. What if each of us vowed today, Easter morning, 2018, to honor our King Jesus by giving him the very best of our lives, holding nothing back? How would that change our lives this morning? So I said, we must come to Jesus on his terms, not ours. What are his terms? Okay, glad you asked. We must recognize the real problem. We have a real problem. We don't need a political savior. We need a soul savior. We don't need a political savior. We need a soul savior. We must recognize that in our flesh, in our humanness, we are rotten to the core, is pretty much what it comes down to. That's what the Bible teaches. We deserve God's judgment for our sins. But things are not hopeless for us. The Bible tells us that God loves us. God loves you today as you sit in all of your rottenness in front of me. He loves me in my rebellion, in my pride. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to redeem us. We were on his mind when he was riding in. He loved us so much that he was willing to ride that donkey all the way to the cross on Friday and die on the cross. We're not a room full of lost causes because Jesus died to save us from our sins and God's judgment. Make no mistake, the Bible is clear about this. You and I both deserve God's judgment, which is eternal separation from him in a place called hell. That's what we deserve. Without him, this is where we're heading. This is where I was heading. So maybe you're finally at a point in your life where, I don't even know how to describe it. You're tired of running. Your heart is soft enough. You're hearing the still small voice, however you want to describe it. Maybe you're ready to respond this morning. Maybe you've been running from God for years, trying to convince yourself that he is not real or that you will somehow escape judgment. Maybe you're a backslidden believer who needs to come home. We must come to Jesus on his terms, not ours. You can make up another God if you would like, but that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says we must come to him on his terms, understanding our sin and coming to him for forgiveness. Now, it's impossible to know. You got all these big crowds of people, right, on Palm Sunday. It's impossible to know how many in the group were true believers, how many were just there out of curiosity's sake. We don't know. There's probably some real believers in the crowd that would stick with Jesus no matter what, but a lot of them, by the end of the week, they flipped. Public opinion flipped, and they were yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, and the end of the week, they're yelling, crucify him. Give us Barabbas, right? They would desert him. So I compare this to, this is a sports analogy. It's like me being a Bills fan. I moved to Rochester in 1989 from Illinois, and I jumped on the Bills bandwagon because they were right in the middle of their four Super Bowl thing, and I could never watch the Bears play on TV, so I just said, all right, I'm flopping over to the Bills. I wasn't really committed, though, to be honest with you. I found it easy to kind of ignore the team over the next 20 years when they weren't going to the playoffs. I kind of watched them, but really I wasn't committed. I wasn't a committed fan. And then they made the playoffs last year. I jumped right back on the bandwagon, got excited about the Bills again. You know what they call that? That's being a fair weather fan, right? I'm a classic fair weather Bills fan, I admit it. But then I'm also a baseball fan, right? So my team is the Chicago Cubs, and up until 2 years ago, the Cubs had not won a World Series for 108 years, since 1908 was the last time they won. But my love of the Cubs has deeper roots than my love for the Bills. I was born and raised in Illinois. I went to my first Cubs game when I was 10. I was emotionally connected to the team. I was committed to them through thick and thin. People knew I was a Cubs fan, even though the Cubs were terrible. I identified myself with the team. So I need to ask myself this question about Jesus. Am I a fair weather fan or am I a committed fan? Is it like my relationship with the Bills or is it like my relationship with the Cubs? Am I going to put my best glass of wine in or am I going to put water in the barrel? It all starts with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That means we enjoy spending time with Him, reading the Bible. We enjoy praying, communing with Him. When you have an experience with the Savior, a personal experience with the Savior, where you know He's directing your steps, you'll never want to go back from that. There are many people floating around churches today that are just like those people that were waving the palm branches on Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago. They're going through the motions, and they don't really know who Jesus is, or they're not willing to come to Him on His terms. Now, He says this to some seekers later in the chapter. He says, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. What does it mean to hate your life? Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What does that mean? Simply, I think it means that you love Christ more than you love your own self-interests. That's what it means by hating your life. That you love Christ more than you love your own things. What does it mean to love your life? Well, loving our life means you're not going to allow space in our lives for Jesus because we're so busy loving our bodies, our food, our pleasures, our jobs, our money, our possessions. And Jesus says, watch out. He says, watch out, because you may trade your soul for eternity in exchange for a few years of pleasure here on earth. So let me ask you this. As I said, people at work that I work with, do they know I'm a Bills fan or a Cubs fan? They know I'm a Cubs fan. Do they know I'm a Jesus fan? Many of them do. What about people that are around you? Do they know you're a fan and you're committed to Jesus? So the Jewish religious leaders on that Palm Sunday were not happy with Jesus. Why? He was comparing himself to God. They didn't like that. They thought that was blasphemy. And they thought he was going to stir up a revolution and the Romans were going to come in and take out the leadership and put even more oppression on the country. They didn't really consider the possibility that he might actually be the Messiah. That's the funny thing. They were blinded. They sought to end his life. They swayed public opinion. They got the crowd flipped over from Hosanna to crucify. He wasn't the king they were looking for. The crowd was convinced he was just another charlatan claiming to be Jesus. So he was arrested on Thursday, taken before Pontius Pilate. The Jews asked Pilate to crucify him. Pilate said he found no basis for a charge against him. He was innocent. The Jews insisted. They told Pilate, they said, if you let Jesus go free, you're not a friend of Caesar because Jesus is claiming to be king. So if you let Jesus go free, you're actually saying you kind of put him above Caesar. Pilate said, well, okay, I'll finally relent. Ordered him to be crucified. The crowd reversed itself. Yes, crucify him. Some of the exact same people who were saying, Hosanna, we're saying, now crucify him. Just 5 days. Isn't it amazing how quick we flip? You know, we just flip. We got something about God we don't like. Oh, we flip. We turn on him. We're like that today. We want God to be like we want him to be. And when he isn't, we turn on him. So remember, we must come to Jesus on his terms. No matter how we want to fashion God in our minds or change how we think he should be, it doesn't change who he is. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Jesus allowed himself to be arrested, to be put through the kangaroo court, the trial, hung on a Roman cross. He could have called down 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels for those of you who are counting. He didn't do that. Scripture tells us that the crucified Messiah died about 3 p.m. on Friday afternoon. That's where his earthly life ended. Joseph of Arimathea, you know this story. He took the body, took it and laid it in a new tomb in Jerusalem with his friend Nicodemus. I went to Jerusalem in 2005 on a business trip. Here's the outside of the garden tomb. They don't know for sure that this is the place where he was buried, but this is a good possibility. He was laid right here. You can kind of see in front of the door there's a track, and you can picture like a big round rock that you would roll down the track in front of the door, like a big disc rolls down the track, and then they can move it back. When you go inside the tomb, you can see a couple chambers. This is where they think Jesus was laid. You walk in here. This is a little empty area. There's two places to bury people. There's a little rock pillow here. They had to cut out a little extra space for whoever was going to be laid there. If that was Jesus who fit exactly into that space, he'd be like 5'11". They had to cut a little extra space out for him. We don't know if that's the place. But Joseph of Arimathea took him, laid him there. That's what the inside of the tomb looks like. There's kind of a grating there that you can't quite actually walk in that space, but you can kind of just take a picture through it. And then outside the tomb, this is me outside the tomb, but there's a sign on the door. Says he's not here, for he is risen. So the tour guide was telling us, they're like, you know, you're going to go down to the tomb in a few minutes. You're going to go inside. People argue about whether this is the place or not. We don't know, but one thing you're going to find when you go in there is no body. He's not there. No matter what the tomb place of the tomb was, he's not there. He rose again. So they rolled the stone in front of the tomb, you know, rolled it in front of the door. Some of the Jews went to Pilate and they said, look, this guy Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead. We're afraid the apostles might steal the body or his disciples might steal the body. So why don't you guard the tomb and put a seal on it? Pilate said, oh yeah, that's a good idea. I'll do that. We know how well that worked out. There was an empty tomb the next morning. The women went to the tomb. After the Sabbath, at the dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come see the place where he lay. And I just showed you the picture. Come see the place where he lay. This issue of the resurrection is very important. In a recent movie called The Case for Christ, an excellent movie I would recommend seeing. It's about a true story about a journalist who worked for the Chicago Tribune named Lee Strobel. And his wife became a Christian, and he thought that she went off the deep end. She became a Jesus freak. And he's like, you know, he got to one point in the movie, and he told her, you know, I can't live like this with you. You know, I can't live like this. And so he went out to disprove Christianity so he could try to bring his wife back from the cult. And so there's a scene in the movie where he's talking to one of his fellow reporters at the Tribune, who happens to also be a Christian, about what he wants to do in his investigation and how to approach it. And the reporter says this to him. He says, "I'd say go straight for the jugular. The entire Christian faith hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. If it didn't happen, it's a house of cards. He's reduced to a misunderstood rabbi at best. At worst, he's a lunatic who was martyred." So Strobel sets out to disprove the resurrection. We don't have time to cover all the evidence for the resurrection, but there's one thought I want to give you on this, one sort of train of thought. And it's about the disciples. What were the disciples doing on Friday afternoon after the crucifixion and on Saturday? They were hiding. They were mourning. They were sitting there thinking that the guy they spent the last 3 years of their life following around, Israel, in the dirt and the muck and whatever, he's dead. I just wasted 3 years of my life. Mary and some of the women go to the tomb and they see the empty tomb and they come back and tell the disciples, "Hey, he's risen." What did the disciples do then? They said they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Even after the women told them, they didn't believe them. The disciples were unbelievers of the resurrection. Plain and simple, they were unbelievers. Not exactly the kind of attitude you would want from a group of people who are going to start a revolution for you called the church, right? Something changed their minds. Something changed their minds. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So they became convinced. Now, here's the key. They were willing to spend the rest of their lives proclaiming this without any payoff from a human standpoint. It's not as though there were a mansion waiting for them on the Mediterranean. They faced a life of hardship. They often went without food, slept exposed to the elements, were ridiculed, beaten, imprisoned, and most of them were executed in torturous ways. So here's the question for you. Why would anyone die for a lie? That's what happened to the disciples. They died for their beliefs. And so the skeptic would say, well, they're just like any other fanatic, right? They're just like Jim Jones, David Koresh, some people who follow Muhammad, go out and blow themselves up. They're just like those guys, right? Well, here's the difference. People will die for their religious beliefs if they sincerely believe they're true, but people won't die for their religious beliefs if they know their beliefs are false. So in other words, what convinced the disciples? They saw Jesus, and they became convinced that he had risen from the dead and that they were willing to die for this truth. That's different than if they had hidden the body, they had went and stolen the body from the tomb, and now they know it's a lie, and now people want to kill them for this lie. Do you think they could, 20 or 12 guys or however many guys that saw Jesus raised from the dead, do you think they could hold on to that lie to the point of death, all of them, unwaveringly, for 40 years? There's no way. Charles Colson said this, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." So Charles Colson, convicted in the Watergate scandal. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years. Never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured it if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. What's the difference? They were convinced. They saw him. There's no other explanation that could have kept those guys keeping the truth for 40 years, being tortured and killed, they must have seen him. That's the difference. That's the difference. So God sees the resurrection as a critical proof in history. And we're going to close with this thought. Acts 17 says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. This is Paul talking. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, that's Jesus. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Without Jesus being raised from the dead, Christianity's a house of cards. Falls down. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that point, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So one day, all the world is going to be judged for what we have done, each person. That's what this verse says. The sign that God gave to confirm this fact was the resurrection. Scripture says that the people who heard this then are probably very similar to the people that are sitting here today. You're going to have one of three reactions. Number one, some will sneer. Maybe some of you are internally cursing me and in cursing what you're hearing. You're sneering. You're thinking it's not true. Number two, some will want to hear more. Some of you might want to say, wow, I've never heard some of the things you're saying before or the type of way you've said it or this new information. I'd like to hear some more about it. Number three, some became believers. Some people said, hey, I believe what you're saying is true, and I will believe it. Where are you this morning? I was in each of these three places at one point in my life. I hope I'm still in the third one. I still believe. I was a sneerer. I wanted to hear more at one point, and then I became a believer. If you are not a believer in Jesus and his resurrection, this judgment that's talked about in this verse should give you cause for tremendous concern. But it doesn't have to be this way. You don't have to walk out of here in that state. The way to obtain forgiveness and eternal life is by believing in Jesus and placing your faith in his death as paying for your sins. And in his resurrection is proving himself to be the Son of God. Choosing to continue in unbelief is choosing to remain under God's wrath. I'm going to close with a short little video here. This is from the movie Case for Christ. It's about a one-minute video. And it's the point in the movie. Yeah, if you could shut the lights off, Sean, that'd be good. It's the point in the movie where Lee Strobel, this investigator, he's done all the legwork trying to prove the resurrection is false. And now he's back talking to that reporter again at the Tribune, the guy who told him to go for the jugular, right? He's back talking to that guy. And the guy basically says, look, you got to make a decision now. And that's kind of where each of us are at this morning. You got to make a decision. So here's the closing, one of the closing scenes from the movie.
What are you doing here? I thought you were banished. Hey, what's the matter?
You people and your God, you just, you know, you talk in circles. You offer just enough evidence, but never enough to be conclusive. Then you fill in all the gaps with, oh, well, yeah, you just got to have faith. It's a bunch of nonsense.
You're really irritating. You know that?
Don't start with me, Kenny.
You don't waste a lick of time bragging to all of us how great a reporter you are. So why can't you put up or shut up on this story?
What are you even talking about?
Here's where the chili meets the cheese, my friend. One of my heroes was C.S. Lewis, a man who began as a skeptic, much like yourself. At the end of his journey, you know what he said? He said, if Christianity is false, it's of zero importance. But if it's true, there's nothing more important in the entire universe. So you want your wife back? Well, hey, guess what? People in hell want ice water. Not everybody gets everything they want. Stop blaming me and the church and God and do your job. Stack up the evidence, follow the facts, and write the story, win or lose.
Father, I thank you for the clear message that you give about Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, the crowd hailing him as king, and then because of their sinful nature that lives in each of us, Lord, they turned on him. When things didn't look like they were going the way they wanted him to go, he wasn't behaving the way they wanted him to behave, they turned, just like each of us probably would have. And by the end of the week, they crucified him. And we were probably would have been standing there with the hammer in our hand and the nail rust on our fingers, and we would have been right there with him. And yet now, many years later, we're in a different situation. We are looking back on all this, and we're having to make a decision about the truthfulness of all this. And we see the evidence in front of us. We see not only the evidence of the empty tomb, we see the testimony of these men that died because they believed Jesus rose again. And if he did that, then this is all true. And so, Lord, I would just pray for each person here in the room that you would help them to process the evidence for this resurrection and to write the story. Maybe it's not writing a physical story for a newspaper like Lee Strobel did, but to force a conclusion, win or lose, force a conclusion on the truth of the resurrection and answer that question today. Lord, I just thank you for this time, and I pray for each person here that you would just reveal yourself to us this morning and the truth of who your son is. I commit each one to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.